Our sermon text for this morning is from Psalm 98. O sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him. The Lord has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. He has remembered his steadfast love and faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth into joyous song and sing praises. Sing praises to the Lord with the lyre and the sound of melody. With trumpets and the sound of the horn, make a joyful noise before the King, the Lord. Let the sea roar and all that fills it, the world and those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the hills sing for joy together. Before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity. This is the word of the Lord.
We have the privilege today of having Benjamin and Rachel Tuari and their boys with us. It was just a few years ago that Benjamin, as a member of the church and a software engineer in town, started to feel more of a call to the ministry and came to us seeking counsel about what he should do. And were you middle-aged then? As a middle-aged man, still is, we encouraged him to start taking classes, start going to seminary, and so he continued to work, was very diligent in getting a degree through RTS over a number of years, and now has finished that degree. Over the last year and a half or so, has been at a sister church in town doing an internship. So Benjamin and Rachel are a part of our family here, dear friends to many of us. I'm excited that he is preaching for us today, and I'm going to pray for him now and pray for him as them as they seek kind of what is next for them as they consider different callings. So let me pray. Father, we thank you so much for the friendships and the partnerships you give us in life and in ministry. We thank you for what you have done in Benjamin and Rachel, for how you have given them strength over the years of seminary studies, how you have blessed them and helped them and grown them through suffering and through trials. We thank you for the ways that you have softened this man and made him more and more into a pastor. And now as he stands to preach for us, we pray that again that you would speak to him, use him, and through him speak to us. Fill him with your spirit, we pray. We pray that you would use him to fix all of our eyes on Jesus Christ, our Savior. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.
Good morning. Our text is Psalm 98, as Landry read it for us. So if you have your Bibles, I would encourage you to open up there with me as we look at it together. I know that God heard Jim as he prayed, but I want to pray too because I need help. So would you pray one more time with me? Father, you have said that your word does not return void, but accomplishes whatever you intend it to. So I pray that it would work this morning, that our mind's attention, our heart's affections would be focused on you, centered on you, that you would get glory and we would get help. In your grace, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it was in 1719, the great hymn writer Isaac Watts penned one of his most well-known hymns, Joy to the World. And though it wasn't originally written as a Christmas song, it's fitting that it became associated with Christmas because it's a song that describes creation's joy-filled response, joy-filled eruption in worship at the arrival of the great and good King of the universe. How does it go? Joy to the world. The Lord is come. Let earth receive her King. And the reason I mention that today is Psalm 98, our text this morning, was actually the inspiration for Watts when he wrote that hymn. So you might notice some of the similarities as we walk through it. Psalm 98 is a call to worship. It's not just any kind of worship, though, that it calls us to. We'll see that it calls us to glad, joyful, exuberant, passionate, overflowing worship. It's not a call to simply perform some forced requirement, some imposed duty, but rather, as we'll see, it's calling for worship that flows out of focusing on and rightly apprehending God's glorious victory and salvation that he has worked on our behalf. And that's what true worship is, right? We don't worship God as if we were adding something to him that he otherwise lacked. It's to sort of prop him up, to make him feel good. We don't add anything to God in our worship. God does not need our worship. Paul says in his sermon on Mars Hill, right? God is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. But God is glorified when his people come to him in need, in their neediness, recognizing him and depending on him as the all-sufficient, infinite supply of their every need, and responding with that awareness in worship and praise. Worship isn't meeting some need of God, but it is rather the means by which we more fully enjoy and delight in God. We experience satisfaction in God as we truly worship him. It's the means by which he gives us of himself, his own joy. This is how C.S. Lewis puts it in his Reflections on Psalm. He says, "I think we delight to praise what we enjoy because the praise not merely expresses but completes the enjoyment. It is appointed consummation. It is not out of compliment that lovers keep telling one another how beautiful they are." Listen, he says, "The delight is incomplete until it is expressed." And I think we'll see that in the psalm, that that is what worship is, that is completing our delight in God. We aren't giving God anything. He is giving us himself. So the way the psalmist seeks to motivate true worship, as he holds out to his readers all the glorious aspects of God's victory and salvation on our behalf. And you'll see these throughout the psalms, these exhortations to corporate worships, these calls to worship. And one of the reasons we need these is because our hearts are so often lukewarm, right? They're cold, they're hard towards God. Our minds are filled with distraction and worry. We find it hard to naturally feel like praising God. We're inundated with social media feeds, with the constant distracting notifications that pull on the affections of our heart. So maybe our kids fought all the way to church this morning. Maybe you're just sitting here exhausted from a busy and stressful day at work. Maybe you're just here loaded down with normal burdens of life, struggling with various ongoing sins, discouraged from prolonged ongoing hurts, or maybe there's something specific that just popped up this week. Whatever the case may be, we need someone to grab our eyes, lift them up, and hold out God before our eyes, who he is, what he's done, so that our heart is warmed and our joy in God is renewed and we can respond in joyful worship. And that is what the psalm does for us this morning. And that's really my aim this morning, to do what the psalmist aims to do with his psalm, to exhort us to joyfully worship God with a fresh awareness of all that he's done and what he is going to do that we look forward to. The psalm breaks up pretty nicely into three parts. So verses 1 to 3, we'll look at, we have joy because of what God has done. And then verses 4 to 6, we'll see that all, the whole world is freely invited into the glorious joy of our God. And then verses 7 to 9, we'll see that we have joy as we look forward to what God will do in the future. So we have joy because of what God has done. Look at verse 1 with me. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. A new song isn't necessarily a song with a new melody or new lyrics, but it's a song sung with fresh awareness, with fresh appreciation, fresh apprehension of God and his goodness. So he says, sing to the Lord a new song. Why? And here I count 6 reasons that the psalmist is piling up for why we sing a new song to God, why we joyfully worship our God. He's saying, look at God, consider God, consider what he's done, and let that warm up your heart such that you just sing a song to him in response. Sing to God a new song. Why? What does he say? For he has done marvelous things. Sing to God, for he has done marvelous. That is making you stop and marvel. Marvelous things. Have you ever stopped and marveled at something? You see a beautiful sunset or a garden in full bloom or the beautiful color change in the fall, just an explosion of colors in the trees, and you stop and you say, wow, and you marvel. God has done wow-inducing things, the author says. This phrase, marvelous things, is actually a phrase used in the Old Testament by the prophets to describe the miraculous saving acts of God on behalf of his people. So the author is saying, sing to God because he has intervened on behalf of his people in surprising, unexpected, awesome, mighty, wondrous ways. It's not clear what the exact occasion for this psalm is, but several of the words give us strong echoes of the Exodus event when God marvelously delivered his people from hundreds of years of bondage in Egypt. But for us, the psalm certainly looks forward to our ultimate deliverance from the bondage of sin, which God marvelously accomplishes through his death, through the death of his son on the cross. So the psalm is calling us. He's holding it out. Reflect on the marvelous things God has done on our behalf. How he didn't treat you as your sins deserve, which had he treated you as your sins deserve, he would cast you out forever. But rather, he sent his own son in the flesh, and treated his son as your sins deserve, so that he could forgive you all your sins freely and fully when you place your faith in Jesus. We didn't pursue him. He pursued us, completely undeserving of his mercy, constantly roaming and running away from our God. He came to us in our dead, helpless, hopeless estate, hard, black, dead hearts, rebellious against him, hopelessly blind, and he opened our eyes that we could see his son and be satisfied him. And even now, for those who have come to faith, daily he preserves us by his grace. He holds on to us as we're constantly tempted to drift, keeping us secure for his eternal presence. God has done marvelous things. Think, consider it. Are you in awe? Do you marvel at the salvation God has worked on your behalf? He goes on, that's just the first reason. Sing to the Lord. Why? Second reason, his right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him. So that right hand, the holy arm, these are references to God's absolute power. In Exodus, after the crossing of the Red Sea, Moses sings this. This is Exodus 15:6. He says, your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. So here the psalmist is emphasizing that God accomplishes our salvation through his unstoppable sovereign power. And he accomplishes it exclusively. That is, it is God alone who works our salvation. Our salvation as Christians is a demonstration of God's absolute, unhinderable, I'm not sure if that's a word, unthwartable, and I'm not sure if that's a word either, but those are the right words, unhinderable, unthwartable power to save his people. Salvation is not God just sort of picking us up like we need a little help, dusting us off and urging us on, just try harder, you'll get there, I'll pick you up a few more times. No, he raises us spiritually dead, hopelessly enslaved, no ability to follow him. He shatters the bonds of sin with his infinite sovereign power. There is no situation, no depth of darkness, no chains of bondage that are beyond God's infinite sovereign power to bring us out of. And you'll notice also that the psalmist writes that it is his right hand, his holy arm. Salvation is a work of God alone. Makes you think of the words of Moses, right? They're standing at the Red Sea, the full might of the Egyptian army bearing down on them. You remember what Moses says, stand still. Not start making rafts or boats or start fortifying our defenses. Stand still. See the salvation of God. Our salvation is not a cooperative work where we do some and God does some. If salvation was dependent on us to any degree, no matter how small, there would be no salvation. Our salvation is God's doing. And we, like the children of Israel at the Red Sea, stand still and receive it. Third reason, sing to the Lord. Why? This is verse 2. The Lord has made known his salvation. That is, God communicates his salvation. He makes it known. No one needs to guess about how to be saved. God doesn't keep his salvation secret or give sort of vague hints to extra special people to see if they can sort of decode about how to please God, how to be saved. The Lord has made known his salvation. He has accomplished salvation, and then he wants people to receive it, so he communicates it. He loves to save. He wants to save. And this is what we see throughout Scripture, right? God communicating salvation, making it known over and over and over. He says, turn, turn to me and believe. This is how to be saved. Turn from your sin. Turn from depending on yourself. Depend on me. Receive free and full forever salvation offered in my Son, Jesus Christ. Of course, that's communicated most clearly in the gospel. So if you're a believer today, how did you come to be saved? Did you just figure it out one day? You were sitting and I said, I wonder how I should be saved. I feel like I need to be saved. There must be some way. No, you didn't figure it out. God communicated it to you personally, outside of yourself. God came to you and communicated salvation to you and said, be saved. Come to me. If you're here this morning and you haven't heard the invitation from God, you haven't received the salvation from God, you haven't placed your faith in Christ, would you? Would you come even today? God is calling to you right now. Turn to Christ in faith and you will be saved. Sing to the Lord a new song, for the Lord has made known his salvation. We've got reason number 4. It's not done yet. Telling us, look at all of these reasons to sing to God. Let these sink into your heart. There's the 4th reason. He says, God has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. So the Israelites experienced this when they were mightily delivered by God from their oppressive, merciless bondage in Egypt. God revealed himself to be a righteous God, a just God. If you remember from the call to repentance, it talked about how Egypt and Pharaoh were arrogant and God brought judgment upon them. And when God did that, he revealed who he is. He's a just God. He's a righteous God. He corrects injustice. He reveals himself to be righteous, which means God never acts unjustly. He has never mistreated you or treated you in an unfair way. He is a righteous God. Doesn't that make your heart sing? We serve a God who is righteous in all his ways. This is what Paul picks up on in the New Testament, in the book of Romans, chapter 1, right, where he says that it's in the gospel that God's righteousness is revealed. That's ultimately where God's righteousness is fully clear, fully revealed. How does he forgive sin? How does he have mercy on his people that constantly roam, that constantly sin, that constantly rebel? He pours the punishment for their sin on his son. He doesn't sweep their sin under the rug. He doesn't say, oh, it's not a big deal, no matter. No, he says, sin will be punished. I am a righteous God, but he's a merciful God. God reveals his righteousness in the sight of the nations. He reveals his indisputably righteous character in the gospel. Reason number 5 to sing joyfully to God. This is verse 3. He has remembered his steadfast love and faithfulness to the house of Israel. So this is covenantal language. This is language that recalls God's covenant with his people of Israel. God, the Almighty, creator of the universe, condescends to bind himself to his people in covenant promises. He doesn't have to do this. He isn't coerced into doing this. There's nothing that makes God bind himself to his own people, but that is who he is. He promised to be their God and they would be his people. God is a promise-making and a promise-keeping God, which means when you are in Christ, you are in covenant with the God of the universe. You are bound to him in a covenantal relationship. You are bound to his steadfast love and his faithfulness. His love for you right now, if you are in Christ, doesn't go up and down. It's not based on whims. It's not even based on your performance. Such a wonderful phrase, steadfast love. It's hot, burning all the time. Whatever you're doing, if you are in Christ, his steadfast love is burning for you now. And he's faithful, which means he will fulfill every single thing he has said. He will be everything he has promised to be for you in Christ. He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. He is faithful. We joyfully sing to our God because every single thing he has ever said to his people, he unfailingly performs. And then the last reason to sing, this is reason number 6, the end of verse 3. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. I think this is just kind of elaborating on one of the early ones, that God doesn't hide his salvation, but he shows it plainly to everyone, publicly demonstrating that he is a God who saves. He is a God of righteousness, and he did that in the Old Testament, most clearly when he delivered his people from bondage in Egypt. And then we see it most clearly in the gospel. God shouts his salvation of forgiveness of sins to the whole world through the death of his son on the cross. Sing, sing to the Lord a new song. Why do we worship? We look at God, we see what he's done, we let those truths sink into our hearts. And what do we say? We can't help but say, isn't our God amazing? Isn't our God wonderful? This is what you do the first time you bit into a Frida Batito's sandwich, right? A burger there. And you're just like, oh man, you got to try this in a much, much greater way. That's what we're doing when we worship God. We enjoy him. We are satisfied in him as we believe and receive and depend on all that he is for us in Christ. And we say, thank you. Praise God. Sing. I need to sing a new song. So in verses 4 to 6, we see that verses 1 to 3 are somewhat narrower in scope in that they are addressed to God's people of Israel. You can see that in, I think, verse 3. So it says, God's steadfast love to the house of Israel. And it refers to the salvation of our God. So the first three verses are really addressing the people of Israel, God's special covenantal people. But verse 4 to 6, this invitation goes out far and wide. The call to worship to God goes out openly and freely for all who would hear it. The psalmist celebrates the expansive joy of our God that everyone is invited into. God's salvation was never meant to be limited to a specific people in a specific place. Look at verse 4 with me. He says, make a joyful noise to the Lord. Who? Who does he say it to? Make a joyful noise to the Lord. All the earth. Break forth into joyous song and sing praises. And here the psalm is articulating the Old Testament anticipation that at some point God would bring all the nations of the world into his overflowing, abundant, expansive joy. And I love how at this point in the psalm, you can kind of see an amplification in the language, and it ratchets up the intensity of the praise and the worship and the exuberance. Verse 4, make a joyful noise, break forth, it says, or burst out, erupt in joyous song. It's as if in the first three verses, it's like, I said sing a new song, and I've given you all these reasons to. We need to do more. Verse 5, he says, go get the instruments. Get the lyre, or the stringed instruments. Get the trumpets. Get the sound of the horn, or the wind instruments. Make a joyful noise to the king. This is the glorious inclusivity of the gospel. That is, the grace of God in the gospel is not limited to a certain people, a certain social status, people struggling with only certain types of sins. The invitation into the joy of God through the gospel is for all people in all places. And that's what this call is. It's for your neighbors. It's for your friends. It's for your coworkers, no matter who they are. No matter how unlikely it seems that this person would respond to the invitation, the call goes out without qualification. Turn to God, trust in him, and be welcomed into his joy. There's one requirement, and that you're a sinner in need of grace. Surely this prefigures what we see at the end in Revelation 7:9. Where John writes, after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And that is where we are headed to if you are in Christ. Joyfully worshiping our God together with people from all over the earth, every tongue, every nation, every tribe, every people. So if you exist on earth, which all of you do, right? If you're sitting in this room, you exist on earth. The invitation is to you, make a joyful noise before the King. And finally, verses 7 to 9, we have joy because of what God will do. So the first three verses are looking at what God has done, saying, look at this and this and this and this and this. Sing a new song. And he says, and by the way, this isn't just for this narrow group, it's for everyone. And by the way, get out the instruments. And then 7 to 9, it's looking forward to. And we also sing because of what God is going to do in the future. The psalm builds into more and more sort of exuberant exaltation in God. Here the whole created order gets into it. Look at it. It's such an awesome picture. Let the sea roar and all that fills it, the world and those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the hills sing for joy. Isn't that an awesome picture? The sea roaring, rivers clapping their hands. Hills singing for joy, all in jubilant praise for their Maker. This is what you are called into. That's what the psalmist is doing. Come in, worship the great and glorious God. The psalm celebrates the ever-expanding reign of our God and great King. So it starts with the people of Israel, and it moves out to all the earth, and now it includes everything in the created order. The sea, the rivers, the hills, they're all rejoicing in the righteous rule of God. And here we look at another reason given for the rejoicing now. So he gave a bunch of reasons in the first three verses. Now he's going to write one more reason for us in verse 9. Sing, why? For he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity. So he's shifting to the future. He's saying, be glad, be exuberant, be joyful. Why? Because God is coming. But you may have heard the word that he repeated twice to make sure that he emphasizes what's going on when God comes. He says, for he comes, why? To judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equities. And I think this is a little bit maybe strange at first to us when we read it. Like, well, that wasn't what I was expecting. We think about judge and we think about a courtroom. We think about a judge sort of executing judgment, sentencing. And we don't think of the courthouse as being this place of great joy and jubilation and singing and song. At least I don't know. I don't think about that. Maybe there are some courtrooms where that happens. But the word here, judge, actually has a much broader meaning. So the aspect of sentencing for executing judgment is included in that word. But the word judge here is a pretty broad word, and the way the psalmist is using it is to essentially indicate God is coming to restore righteous governance, to restore righteous rule, to come set all wrongs right, to come settle all accounts. That's all included in this word. So he's saying God is coming, and when he arrives, all will be set right. All enemies will be vanquished. All accounts will be settled. All wrongs will be made right. All injustices will be restored. Everything will be put in right order. So why do we sing? Why do we sing joyfully, happily? Because in the end, God wins. And when you are in Christ, you win too at the end. All that is broken will be made whole. Every tear will be wiped away. We live in a time where that's not the case. We see brokenness all over the place. Tragedies happen. Injustice happens. There's hardship, suffering, sin, sadness. Pain abound in our world now. Things are not in their right order. Anyone can see that. But there is coming a time in the future where our God will come and set it all right. There are things now where some things can't be fixed. They're broken. But God will come and fix, set it all right. It's only a matter of time, and that is what we look forward to. And that is why we sing to our God. He is coming. I love to quote C.S. Lewis twice, because he's good. This is from Narnia now. But Aslan, the Christ figure in the Narnia series, there's a poem written about him in the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. And it goes like this. And I think it just captures the essence of the expectation of when Christ returns so well. It's simple. It says, wrong will be right when Aslan comes in sight. At the sound of his roar, sorrows will be no more. When he bares his teeth, winter meets its death, and when he shakes his mane, we shall have spring again. We look around and we see pain, we see hurt, we see suffering, we see hardship, but we lift our eyes and look to God who is coming. And he sets it all right. He fixes it all. And that is why we worship in joyful anticipation of that day. What makes your heart sing? As Christians, we have the greatest reason to be the most joyful people in the world, because our joy isn't ultimately grounded and rooted in our present circumstances. Our joy is ultimately grounded, founded, based in the unchangeable work of Christ that is already finished. And God says, look at it. He doesn't say the world's not broken. He doesn't say hardship doesn't happen, pain doesn't happen, injustice doesn't happen. He doesn't say all things are going to be fixed and happy once you come to Christ. But he does say, you are saved and secure for an eternity of bliss in the presence of the Almighty God. And that is what we look forward to. And that is where our happiness is ultimately grounded. Is that marvelous? Is that marvelous? Sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His victory is complete. His victory is comprehensive. He accomplished it by himself, and he tells us to believe it and receive it. If you're sitting here this morning and you're a Christian and your song feels like it's gone out or is just a faint whimper, the pains and sorrows of life are shouting in your ears too loudly, drowning out all joy, how do you find your song again? And I just want to encourage you today, by this psalm, that the psalmist is trying to do that for us. When all the pain and all the hardship and all the distractions are yelling in our ears, the psalmist says, look up. Look, not ignore your problems, not just here's a distraction from them so you don't have to think about them, but placing them in the reality of what God has accomplished for you. Holding the glories of God before your eyes and pressing them into your hearts until we see whatever that hardship is, whatever that frustration is, through the lens of what God has done through His Son in the gospel. God wants to give us His joy. He wants us to look to Him. He wants us to be satisfied in all that He is for us in Christ. He doesn't want us to walk around as if He is not sovereignly sitting on the throne, ordaining every single event in the universe for His glory and for your good. So He says, look, look at what I've done and look at what I'm going to do. That we would be satisfied, that we would say, whoa, that's everything I need, that's everything I want. Christ is my satisfaction. I don't have to worry and hold on to all these other things. How do you find your song again? Look at the glories of God in the face of Jesus in the gospel. Let those glorious realities of His glorious salvation, His marvelous salvation, sink into your heart until you sing again a new song to our God. Let's pray. So, Father, our prayer is that You would do this work in our hearts. We are surrounded by pain and suffering and hardship and injustice and brokenness. We are inundated with all sorts of things competing for our attention. Grant us strength, grant us grace to fix our minds on You, the affections of our heart on You, and knowing that You satisfy, that You give joy, that when we come to You, we will be filled. You said, open up your mouth and I will fill it. May we be a people that feasts at the rivers of Your delights, that are satisfied in Your goodness as You sustain us to walk in this broken world as we look forward to the day when You return and set all things right. Come quickly, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.